All right. Well, good evening, everyone. God bless you guys. And it's great to see you on a Sunday night. You look different on Sunday night than Sunday morning. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for Dr. Kendall, Lord. We so appreciate him, Father, and his ministry, his anointing, Lord, to actually teach Bible college students. And Lord, we just feel that way also, Lord, just getting a good class tonight on your science and your love. And Father, we pray that you would just lead us and guide us and anoint us to sing unto you and bless your name, Lord. We give this evening to you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I just want to get Dr. Kendall up here as fast as we can, because we want good time for your brother. You come on up and share with us. And it's wonderful. Dr. Kendall goes to the Bible College here in Marietta to teach the kids. And he says there's a lot of kids straight out of high school, and there's a lot of our kids here tonight that are really anxious to hear you, brother. So come on up. Thank you so much for coming.
Okay, thank you, Pastor Mark. We'll get right on with this because we have a lot of information to cover tonight, but tonight we're going to be looking at Darwinism massacred by a monarch. Now, well, it is true. The monarch that has massacred Darwin's theory is not an earthly monarch like the infamous Henry VIII, who had six wives. Or was it the eight wives of Henry VI? No, it was six wives of Henry VIII. And he was famous for saying to anyone who offended him, off with his head. Of course, he lived in the day of sovereign potentates, and the king had that kind of authority. Although, of course, he is more famous for having said this on more than one occasion, off with her head. his wives who displeased him did not last very long. But the monarch that has destroyed Darwin's theory is not a human monarch like Henry VIII, but rather this beautiful monarch, the king of butterflies. This creature is light and delicate and beautiful, and yet it contains mountain loads of heavy evidence that have crushed the credibility completely out of Darwin's theory. Now, how do the evolutionists deal with incredibly complex living creatures that have capabilities that literally outstrip the ability of our engineers in the 21st century to duplicate? We could not, for love nor money, with the dream team of the best engineers in the world and with the trillions of dollars in the world's bank at their disposal, they could not make a self-navigating, self-reproducing aerial vehicle of this size and weight and with GPS accuracy, which the Monarch has. It's just not possible with 21st century technology even today. But how do the evolutionists deal with this? Well, I quote here Richard Dawkins, who is perhaps the most obnoxious and vociferous atheist evolutionist in the world today, and he said, "Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose." Well, gee, if it appears to be intelligently designed, how does he know that it was not? He did not see its origin, and if it looks like it was intelligently designed, how can he know so sure that it was not? He doesn't. He, by blind faith and religious philosophy of evolutionism, prefers to believe that. Now, it gets even worse. I quote here Sir Francis Crick, who is a Nobel laureate in biology, and he said biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. Imagine that. You look at things that are so complex and so amazing that we could not duplicate them. For example, the tiniest living cell. If we started with the basic chemical elements, carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, sulfur, etc., we could not start from scratch and put together a living and reproducing cell, not even in the 21st century. It is a masterpiece of engineering done by a genius beyond genius. It appears to be both supernatural and superhuman. Beyond what natural laws of time, chance, chemistry, and physics can do, and beyond what the best human technology can do. You know, a lot of people say, "Oh, I'd believe in God, but you'd just show me a miracle." I just say, open your eyes. Every living creature, if we define a miracle as something that can't happen by natural forces and can't happen by human ingenuity, then every living creature qualifies as a miracle. they are supernatural and superhuman. And certainly the monarch is of that character, as we shall see. But when you have this idea that no matter what I see, even if it's beyond what human technology can achieve, we have to believe it happened by evolution, well, then they'll never see the truth, even if it bites them on the nose. In other words, what if there is a God and it isn't just an illusion and all these things were designed? They will never find that truth because they've already hardened their hearts and closed their minds and decided before they even look at the evidence that no matter what they say, it had to have evolved. That, of course, is not the open-minded scientific approach. The classic definition of science is the search for truth, whatever that truth might be, by the process of repeated experimentation and observation. And if science shows that naturalism, natural forces of time, chance, chemistry, and physics do not work to explain living creatures, then there is only one other alternative, and that is God. And that's based on solid logic. It's called the logical law of the excluded middle. Now, that says that if there are two possibilities to explain a phenomenon, only two, then if you disprove one, the other one logically must be true. And that applies to our origin. You see, there's only two possibilities of how we got here. Either a creator had to be necessarily involved in our origin, at least to some extent, or a creator was not involved at all. So either a creator was involved or a creator was not involved. Does anybody have a third option? There is no third option. Therefore, if we can show, and indeed we can beyond any reasonable doubt, based on what we know, not what we don't know, in chemistry, physics, and mathematics, that naturalism does not work to explain the origin of life, or of other living creatures, or of man with all of his amazing capabilities, then there remains only one other alternative. There must be a creator. Now then, Richard Dawkins again says we have seen that living things are too improbable and too beautifully designed, quote-unquote, to have come into existence by chance. So he says even the illusion of design in the living world is still so complex it could not have happened by chance. Oh good, I guess then he's admitting we need a creator after all. Well, yes and no. He does not want a personal creator who will judge him for every thought, word, and deed of his life. You know, Jesus said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. He doesn't want that kind of a creator. He wants a creator that'll just let him be his own God, do his own thing, and be accountable to nobody but himself. How do you get that kind of creator? Well, he calls that substitute creator the blind watchmaker. He chose this terminology because it is hearkening back to the famous analogy of William Paley. William Paley said, if you're walking down a trail in the forest and you stub your toe on something, you reach down, pick it up, and you look at it, and it's a gold pocket watch. You open it up and look at the intricate cogs and wheels, everything beautifully designed to deliver accurate time. And he said, nobody in their right mind would say, oh, well, that just happened by chance, or, you know, it was a chemical reaction, you know, the pine sap fell out of this pine tree and chemically reacted with the soil, and after hundreds of years of solar energy, presto change-o, we've got a gold pocket watch. He said, nobody would believe that, because in all the history of the world, we have never observed anything like that being capable of happening, but we have observed very often that an adequate cause, an intelligent designer, an intelligent watchmaker can do that. That's the only thing that science has confirmed. So, the blind watchmaker is actually a term that Richard Dawkins uses for natural selection. Now, natural selection is not a substitute creator. It isn't a intelligent being with intelligent consciousness who is able to look at a problem and figure out an engineering solution and then bring the solution to bear. It's just a process in nature, an impersonal process whereby if animals are crippled or diseased, they tend to die off and not usually leave offspring. Whereas if they're healthy and vibrant, they tend to survive and leave offspring successfully. That's all it is. Nature selects against the weak and the crippled and the diseased, and it selects for those that are healthy. That's not very profound, but it's also not a personal God. They have tried to deify this process of natural selection, calling it the blind watchmaker. Well, the problem with their watchmaker is that he's not just blind. You see, blind people can actually do amazing things because they still have conscious awareness and intelligence. For example, a concert pianist can play a perfect concerto without error, even though the pianist may be blind, because he still has conscious awareness, intelligence, and a lot of practice, and he knows where every key on that board is just by touch. doesn't need to look at it with his blind eyes. So the problem with the blind watchmaker substitute God or creator of evolution is that he's not just blind, he's also mindless and unconscious. I think that's a little bit too much impairment to be able to do anything. That's not going to be, sure not going to compete with Almighty God, that's for sure. Now then, here we have DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid. It is not life in and of itself, but it is a very important constituent in life. It contains the blueprint information that controls the growth and self-maintenance and self-repair and eventual reproduction of living creatures. Life without DNA is inconceivable, and yet DNA is helpless and hopeless in and of itself. It must have all the other systems of a very complicated living cell to make it work. It's all interdependently complex, irreducibly complex. It either all works together or it does not work at all. But getting a DNA molecule would certainly be an important first step in trying to evolve from non-living chemicals to a living cell. Darwin was unaware that we even needed DNA. In 1859, when he authored his book on the Origin of Species, there was next to nothing as far as scientific knowledge of molecular biology. But we sure know it today, in the 21st century. And based on what we do know, not what we don't know, about the design requirements and specificity in the DNA molecule, its structure, it has to have exclusively right-handed deoxyribose sugars, has to have exclusively biological bonds in the nucleotides, it has to exclude all kinds of non-biological compounds that by chemical law could easily bond in there, and there's no chemical law that keep them out. You know, they would be in greater abundance than the proper chemicals. And we have to put those nucleotides in a precise order, just like letters in the alphabet have to be put in a precise order to spell out words, and words have to be put in the right order to modify one another and carry information. Knowing what we know today and applying the proven laws of probability mathematics, we can conservatively calculate that to get all these features in a less than average DNA molecule of only 1,000 nucleotide units would be about 1 chance in 10 to the power of 2,200. That's the number 1 with 2,200 zeros after it. Now, is that a big number? Yes. How do we know? Well, it's much bigger than the national debt under Obama. So it has got to be a big debt. You know, it's got to be a big number. But it's incomprehensibly huge. Scientists estimate that the approximate number of protons, electrons, and neutrons, subatomic particles, in the known universe, all the billions of galaxies we can see in the known universe, that they amount to a paltry 10 to the 80th power, the number 1 with 80 zeros. The odds of getting this less than average sized DNA molecule is 1 with 2,200 zeros after it. So there's absolutely no comparison. What does that mean in practical terms? Well, in practical terms, it means ain't no way, Jose, it's never going to happen. But it means that even if you have a trillion universes as big as ours, and you allow every atom in that trillion universes to be replaced with a DNA molecule of 1,000 nucleotides that's able to break apart randomly and randomly reassemble a billion times per second, and it continues in those trillion universes for a trillion years, even after all that time and effort on behalf of chance, you would not put a significant dent in that improbability for getting that molecule. It would be like having done nothing for all practical purposes, because you still would be light years away from getting it by chance. Even if you did get it by some miracle, it's helpless and hopeless without all the other systems of the cell, and it will break down spontaneously according to chemical law and physical law, namely the second law of thermodynamics and hydrolysis. So it is a hopeless predicament indeed, but they can't get that, and they can't get the first cell. But if they did, how would they get that cell to evolve all the way to a monarch and eventually to a human? Well, they say that mutation and natural selection is what makes it work. Now, mutation simply means change, but in the evolutionary sense, it means random accidental change. It's never intelligently guided change. And natural selection, of course, is just selecting these random changes that get produced. Notice it's the natural selector, not the natural creator. It can't create anything. It has to let something else do the creation of the new genetic information, then it selects whatever is best. But if the process that's supposed to produce new and better genetic information doesn't work, it does the opposite, it makes worse and worse degraded information, then you can never go uphill in evolution. You can only go downhill with time. Now, to illustrate this, we use a sentence in typing practice that you may recognize. This contains all 26 letters of the English language and is used as a drill to type over and over to learn the basic keyboard. The quick brown fox jumped over the lazy dogs. Now, if what they say is true, random accidental changes like typographical errors, and most changes in DNA actually happen during DNA replication. It's actually copying errors, like transcribing notes, and you make typos as you're copying. Well, let's try three random mutations or typographical errors, see if it gets any better. We get the Dwick Brown AOX jumped over the LASF EOX. Now, that didn't work too good. Maybe six random mistakes will do the trick. We get the Dwick Brazen AOX iumphed over the LASF EOX. Well, it sounds a little Swedish, perhaps, but I'll guarantee you, there's no Swede that can read that. With just six random errors, we've taken meaningful information and debilitated it into useless, unintelligible gibberish. That's why mutations, whenever they're large enough to really see the effect, almost always produce blindness, sterility, disease, deformity, or death. They're far more likely to cripple you or kill you than they are to help you. But when you get rid of the divine author, God, that's the best thing you've got to try to get new and better information. It obviously does not work. Now, I love this analogy. We have this fellow sitting in his easy chair throwing rocks at his old analog television set, and he says, maybe this next rock, you know, will mutate this analog set into a widescreen, high-definition TV. Yeah. Well, would that it were true. You know, I'd love to throw rocks at my old analog set and make it so much better. But obviously, damaging old parts will not make new and better parts of a superior technology that never existed before. It will just damage the old parts more and more until they turn into dust, from which there shall be no resurrection. Okay? Same with the human genome and the genome of all living creatures. The more mutations build up, the more it's going ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Not uphill, but downhill. Now, to his credit, Theodosius Dobzhansky, the greatest evolutionist of the 20th century, he admitted that, on the surface, this view of how they get new information appears to be counterintuitive. In other words, contrary to common sense. He said, an accident, a random change in any delicate mechanism, can hardly be expected to improve it. Poking a stick into the machinery of one's watch or one's radio set will seldom make it work better. If anything, it'll make it work worse and worse until it doesn't work at all. And the same is true of mutations. So the natural selection deception is this. Natural selection has no power to create new and better biological information. They keep trying to push it, even in the Bill Nye versus Ken Ham debate. You know, Bill Nye said, well, natural selection creates new and better complexity. No, it does not. It creates nothing. It is not the natural creator. It is the natural selector. The process that's supposed to do the creating, that it then has to select from, is a degenerative process that destroys information over time. So, natural selection has no power to create new and better biological information. Rather, it is wholly at the mercy of random destructive mutations to provide the necessary new information. Since random mutations cannot produce the needed results, natural selection is left helpless with nothing better to select. No new and better information, only more and more corrupt information. Now, let's take this and apply it to the amazing monarch butterfly. First of all, I'd like to ask, why is the monarch considered the king of butterflies? I would recommend that there are at least seven good reasons. Number one, it lives longer than any other butterfly. Number two, it has a wider distribution over the earth than any other butterfly. Number three, it migrates further than any other butterfly. And number four, it is the most widely recognized butterfly in North America for sure, and probably in the world because it is so famous. Fifthly, it can navigate over the ocean beyond the sight of land, and I mean not just barely beyond the sight of land, well over 1,000 kilometers out into an ocean it has never seen before, locating tiny islands it has never seen before. Sixthly, it grows faster in proportion to its starting weight than any creature in the animal kingdom. It's the ultimate baby boomer in biology. And number seven, it is adorned with a crown and jewelry that mimics the metallic shine of genuine gold. This is rather rare in the world of biology, but it is true of the monarch. In fact, the golden crown here is the way it gets its name for its pupa stage. The chrysalis means golden crown in Greek. So we see the golden crown and the golden jewelry. I think it is fitting that our Creator has seen fit to endow the king of butterflies with a kind of jewelry and crown that kings have chosen to adorn themselves with for millennia. Now, metamorphosis is an evolutionary enigma. Metamorphosis is a compound Greek word that comes from the Greek meta, meaning change, and morphe, meaning shape. So it means a radical changing of shape, not just in its outward appearance, but everything inside. Not a single thing is the same or has not been radically reconstructed for different use. in the butterfly as compared to what we had in the caterpillar. Its means of metabolism, the kind of food it eats, its mode of locomotion, its eyes, its ability to fly and navigate and everything is completely unheard of in the caterpillar. But amazing transformation takes place with this process of metamorphosis. Now, the reason this is such a big problem for the evolutionists is they're supposed to have slow, gradual change building up to, essential perfection over time. The problem with the metamorphic process is that you have to have every single step perfect. It either all works together or it doesn't work at all. No chain is any stronger than its weakest link. And if any link in that chain breaks, the whole thing fails. And that's the problem with irreducible complexity. Darwin was not familiar with this in biology the way we are in the 21st century. But you can't get slow, gradual changes toward perfection if you need immediate perfection, or the consequence is death and extinction. His theory just cannot explain that immediate perfection that would have to be there from the very beginning, or this process simply would not work. Now, for example, the caterpillars are very susceptible to death by cold. If it gets too cold, they die. And the same is true of butterflies too. But they live in, where the milkweed is in central North America, even up as far north as southern Canada. And boy, they need to get out of there before the winter comes, or they're all going to die and go extinct. But if evolution is true, what are they going to do? They can't crawl that far, that fast, to get to the southern latitudes. Maybe the simplest thing to do would be for evolution to provide some claws so it can dig down into the earth and get below the freezing temperature, hibernate, then dig back up and eat milkweed in the summer, then dig back down in the winter. And at least maybe then it could wait, for tens of thousands of years to turn into a butterfly. But even that wouldn't help, because it so happens that caterpillars have no sexual organs. They cannot reproduce. They can only reproduce in the adult butterfly stage. And of course, creatures like this aren't going to live for tens of thousands of years. Nothing does. So it's got a really big dilemma. How did evolution supposedly solve this? By doing something you'd never expect evolution to even attempt, much less succeed at. That is that the caterpillar takes and puts itself into a chrysalis, and this is in essence, it loses its eyes, it retreats into darkness, it encapsulates itself in a kind of a tomb or coffin of its own making, and then it largely decomposes itself. It's kind of a mimicry or type and shadow of death and decomposition, which you might wonder, how in the world, or why in the world would evolution do that? Because it's not very viable in this condition. It's lost its eyes, lost its legs, its mouth, its means of eating. It is decomposing into just nutrient broth of basic biochemical building blocks, kind of a greenish fluid. And then I guess it just has to hope that blind random destructive mutations will come to the rescue and give it all the other genetic code and all the other molecular machines it needs to take those raw building materials and put it into a fantastic creature, radically different from the monarch. A creature now that can fly hundreds of kilometers at 30 miles an hour with a tailwind even faster and navigate over land and sea it's never seen before and reach the place it needs to go to overwinter and survive. It's a little hard to believe evolution could pull that off, because every single step of this has to be perfect from the beginning, or it can't reproduce and it would go extinct. So how does this work? Well, first of all, the eggs must be laid on the only thing that the monarch eats, the caterpillar, and that is milkweed, which most creatures can't stand because it has milkweed toxin in it. If you've ever tasted the milky sap of milkweed, it is horrifically bitter. And this does give immunity to the caterpillar, and even in the butterfly stage, most creatures will not even try to eat them because they know that toxin is horrible and they'll have to vomit it out, and if they did try to digest it, it would probably kill them. But anyway, the female can lay in her brief lifespan of usually about 3 to 6 weeks on the average in the first few generations. It takes a few generations for them to keep working their way north from the major overwintering ground is in the Neovolcanic Mountains, about 200 miles west of Mexico City. And they work their ways up successively, finding milkweed, laying eggs, anywhere from 200 to 400 eggs, a single female, during her lifespan. And that egg is actually rather beautiful under magnification. It looks kind of like a flat rugby ball, and it's glued on with a biological superglue. And it's only about 0.04 inch in diameter, very small. And out of it comes a tiny little worm, only about 2 millimeters long. The first thing it does is turn around and eat its remnants of its eggshell, which gives it certain nutrients, and then it starts eating this toxic, deadly milkweed. Now, it does have some minor resistance to the milkweed toxin, but it doesn't have a full immunity. It actually has to build that up gradually over time. So it could die right here real easy if somebody didn't program certain wisdom into its instinct. The little caterpillar insists on eating toward the center of the leaf, which is very difficult. You have to scuff it and try to, get your mandibles into there and start eating. It'd be much easier to go to the edge of the leaf and grab a hold of the edge. But it so happens that milkweed deploys most of its toxin at the edges of the leaves, because that's where most insects try to eat it. Well, somehow, this little critter knows that, although I don't think it got there by blind random destructive mutations, and it starts eating in the center where there's much less toxin, so it can gradually build up its immunity. If it ate too much, it would overdose and die, and that would be the end of the species. Now, the leaf doesn't just take this with impunity. It realizes, I've got damage at the center of the leaf. It starts moving its milkweed toxin toward the center of the leaf. But by that time, the caterpillar has the wisdom to now move and start eating on the outer edge of the leaf. If it didn't have that programmed instinct, it would die, overdosing on the very toxin that it actually relies on to give it immunity from other predators. It would easily overdose and kill itself if it didn't have this right programming instinctually from the beginning. Now, it grows and grows and grows and molts quite a few times until it gets this very big, fat caterpillar. From that tiny little worm that came out of that egg, it has grown in 20 days to weigh 2,700 times more than that little worm. To put this in human terms, that would be like having a 6-pound human baby born, and in just 20 days, it would weigh 16,200 pounds. It is indeed a baby boomer, and the fastest growth rate in all of the world of biology. Now then, it senses that it has reached sufficient biochemical density, has enough nutrients, that it can now go through the amazing process of transformation through metamorphosis. So, what it does is it first deposits silk. It has to have certain silk glands, which are very complex, and silk itself is a very complex chemistry, but it glues that onto the stem of the milkweed, holds on with its rear appendages there, hangs in a J shape, which is interesting, like J for Jesus, its creator. And when you see that, it usually means within 12 hours or so, it's going to go through the metamorphic process. Now, it usually does this in the evening, so you've got to be ready the next day, with your iPhone or video camera or whatever. Once this starts, if it's a really energetic, healthy specimen, it can all be finished in as little as 60 seconds, 1 minute. Although in most cases, it takes a few minutes. But it still is an amazing transformation in such a short time. Everything has to happen just right, or failure means lack of reproduction, extinction of the species. It has to come out of its J shape, it starts gyrating, and it splits skin right here at the back of its neck, and that skin begins to slough upward. Now, if the skin didn't split at the right place, it'd be big trouble. If it doesn't slough off completely, the chrysalis doesn't form properly, it'd be deformed and it doesn't work. It will die. But right at this stage, you've got a really big problem because the rear appendages that were holding onto that silk are attached to the skin and they drop off, which means the chrysalis would drop to the ground and that's fatal. It will not develop properly on the ground. So it has this little post here, this little black post called a cremaster. It has all kind of microscopic hooks on it, kind of like a Velcro. And just as this breaks off, remember it's lost its eyes, it's blind, and this is all done by biological timing. The legs fall off and this thing shoots up blindly and has to hit that little target just right. If it misses, it falls to the ground and dies. All that has to be programmed in there with perfection by somebody who wrote that genetic blueprint. And the little machines, the micromolecular machines that read that blueprint, make sure it all happens with perfect timing. So now it's hanging there, and it still has an amazing thing. If we could see on the inside, just fantastic transformations taking place by molecular machines. Some of them are deconstruction machines that break down biochemicals and break down parts. Others take that raw material and start building it up into a new form. If we could see it microscopically, it would be a masterpiece, a symphony of amazing engineering, and it finally results in a perfectly formed chrysalis, which has to have the right three-dimensional shape or the butterfly will not develop properly and will die. Now, In this stage, of course, it's very vulnerable. It's, you know, talk about survival of the fittest. There's not a lot of survival value in losing your eyes and losing your mouth and losing all your parts and going into a tomb and then breaking yourself down as if you're disintegrating like a corpse in a coffin. It largely decomposes itself into this biochemical fluid of basic building blocks. Now, it has to make sure it doesn't decompose certain things. See, these enzymes are powerful little chemical machines that break down things, but they have to break down the right parts and none of the wrong parts. It also breaks down almost all of the cell structure inside, except for certain marginal cells, which it better not break down, and it does retain a beating heart inside. Better not break down the heart. Even it made the mistake of putting a hole in the outside chrysalis by breaking down that protein structure, it would leak out the fluid and it would die. So everything has to be perfectly programmed and targeted at an incredible vast array of molecular machines doing this. And if it isn't done right the first time, there's no second chance. You go extinct. So it retreats into this tomb of its own making, which mimics death and darkness, and it breaks itself down largely to a bunch of biochemical soup. And then it hopes that in 8 days it can resurrect itself. But somebody has programmed this miracle. Even the evolutionists refer to this as a miraculous transformation. They don't believe in a miracle worker, but they always call this miraculous. I think they're right about that. Now then, in this tomb for 8 days, the number of new beginnings, you have a 7 day week, the eighth day is beginning of a new week. And in just 8 days, it amazingly transforms into a perfect butterfly, somehow crammed into this tiny little space. Everything, every part of the wing has to be folded just right. If it isn't, then you have breaks in the wings, you don't have the ability to pump the fluid from the abdomen and the blood into it to make it work. Everything has to be perfect. And less than perfection, it doesn't work. Somebody had to write an incredible blueprint with a lot of little machines that can read that blueprint and put it all together at the molecular level. So the chrysalis itself has to be creased in the back. If it doesn't have the right kind of crease, it would be a coffin that's locked, chained, and you can't get out of it, you know. But it has the crease in the right place where when it exerts pressure with its feet, it splits open in just the right way. It has the instinct to hang on to that empty chrysalis, because if it drops to the ground at this point, it won't develop properly and it will die. It can't migrate. So it hangs on, begins to pump its wings and get the blood and the fluid into the wings to make them deploy properly, and it keeps fanning its wings until they get dry. Within about a half an hour to 45 minutes at the most, it's ready and it can take off and start eating heavenly food. Instead of poisonous, yucky milkweed toxin, it eats nectar out of flowers. Entirely different lifestyle, a complete transformation. So metamorphosis is indeed an enigma for the evolutionist, because it's exactly what you would not expect evolution to do. There's no survival value in placing yourself in this helpless, hopeless state unless you know jolly well that you can get out of it. And evolution doesn't think ahead. It's just bit by bit, incremental steps over ages of time. It could never put itself in a thing like this and then hope that maybe some blind random destructive mutations would give it everything it needs to get out of that tomb. No, it had to all be thought out, programmed with perfection from the beginning, or it would not work at all. But this also is a type and shadow that the Creator has put in nature that shows that lowly creatures bound to the earth and destined by their nature to have to partake of poison can, through death and resurrection, become beautiful heavenly creatures that eat heavenly food from there on, nectar. Now, monarch migration, a navigational nightmare for evolution. The problem is, again, unless the instinctual capabilities of the monarchs were there with perfection, the first time they try to migrate, even over land, they might end up in the wrong place and die from freezing, or go where there's no place for them to overwinter properly, and especially those that fly over the ocean would miss the tiny island targets they need to hit to refuel on nectar and to continue their journey. Now, Jules H. Poirier is an aerospace navigational engineer. He is a creationist engineer. And he was fascinated with the monarch because, as an engineer, he knew how hard it was to design navigational equipment and really make it work. You know, if it works, it's not by accident. Somebody had to work real hard to make that work. And he knew that the monarch represented a level of, very lightweight, very tiny aerial vehicle that, with our present technology, we could not duplicate, no matter for love nor money, it just could not be done. So he researched that and wrote an excellent book called From Darkness to Light to Flight, Monarch the Miracle Butterfly. And in there he points out how, you know, if we were to challenge our best engineers with all the trillions of dollars in the World's Bank at their disposal, they could not make a micro aerial vehicle capable of doing what the Monarch does. With that size and weight restriction, it just could not be done, even with 21st century technology. That's why when his company told the engineers that they had to improve their public speaking abilities so that if they get interviews with the news media, they'd be confident and be able to do a good job. So they required all of them to give about a 15 or 20 minute speech to their fellow engineers. So he seized the opportunity and he decided he was going to give a speech on a challenge to his engineers to produce a very lightweight, self-navigating, micro-aerial vehicle meeting certain design specifications. He did not tell them that they were trying to match the capabilities of the Monarch. So this was his challenge to his fellow engineers. Excuse me. They have to design and build the following optical lens and electrical navigation system. Requirements for the lens system. The lens system must be able to see in all directions simultaneously, like the compound eyes of the Monarch. The lens system must be capable of seeing all the colors of the rainbow and also ultraviolet light and detect the polarization of sunlight. The lens system must detect objects as small as 0.04 inches in diameter to as large as 10 feet from distances of just 1 inch up to 20 feet. The light from the lens system must be converted into electrical voltage pulses whose magnitudes shall be proportional to the light intensity, a maximum amplitude or voltage of only 20 millivolts, delivered to a central computer via an electrical network system containing no more than 72,000 paths. The electrical pulses must have a discernible value, even when the light intensity is only that of a full moon. The central computer must be capable of translating as many as 72,000 electrical voltage pulses into a meaningful image. Requirements for the navigation system. The requirements keep getting more and more difficult. Now, sensors must be provided to detect the direction of the Earth's magnetic field and the position of the Sun. The central computer must be able, from an input of information on the Sun's position and the Earth's magnetic field, to determine its present position to an accuracy of plus or minus 100 feet, or basically to duplicate a GPS level of accuracy. The computer must be capable of directing its navigation pilot, which is an autopilot, to a new location it's never seen before, as far away as 3,000 miles, the equivalent of 5,000 kilometers, to an accuracy of plus or minus 100 feet. It must also be able to navigate over the ocean beyond the sight of land and hit tiny islands more than 1,000 kilometers away, even though it's never seen that ocean or those islands ever before. Now it starts getting really hard. The system must be designed to weigh less than 0.5 grams. Ouch. We just can't do that. The system must be smaller than a pea. The system must be designed to be built in 8 days by one person in total darkness using mostly basic raw materials and very few prefabricated parts. That's what that Monarch pulls off in that chrysalis stage. The system must have the capability to continually reproduce itself several times per year for at least several thousand years, while maintaining sufficient quality control so its navigation and flight endurance equipment also can still accomplish the precision mission requirements. This, of course, places it completely beyond anything that human ingenuity has ever achieved. We cannot create any machine capable of completely autonomous self-replication. The tiniest single-celled bacterium can do that because it's made by God. It can take nutrients from the environment or sun, converted by photosynthesis. It can build itself, repair itself, maintain itself, and then make virtual exact copies of itself over and over again. Completely self-contained, autonomous self-replication is unique to the world of biology. It's unknown in human technology, and it has the fingerprints of the divine all over it. So, of course, when he made this challenge, the fellow engineers practically rolled in the aisles laughing. They said, "What in the world? You're making requirements that nobody in the world could do, no matter how much money they have, no matter how much laboratory equipment they have. You've made an impossible demand. And he said, wait a minute. I know for a fact that such an amazing, self-navigating, self-reproducing micro-aerial vehicle is in production and has been for thousands of years, and it works great. It is the Monarch Butterfly. Those engineers got a whole new appreciation of what can be done by God as opposed to be what can be done by man. As Jesus said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, in this map of North America, we see some of the routes that the monarchs take. They overwinter down here in the southern latitudes, usually in Southern California, Baja Peninsula, most of them here in Mexico. Some go clear down over the ocean and to the base of the Yucatan Peninsula there, Guatemala. But, of course, they have to come back up there to find the food and to lay their eggs, and that's in the milkweed. And some of them go as far as Nova Scotia, Canada. Those are the ones that fly the furthest, about 3,000 miles or about 5,000 kilometers. Now, the amazing thing is it takes a few generations to get up there. The fourth generation that hatches out here has a long way to get back to the overwintering site. If they only live 3 to 6 weeks, he's not going to make it. Furthermore, they have to stay down there for, you know, a few months, maybe 3 or 4 months, waiting for the winter to be over, waiting for the milkweed to grow to maturity so it'll be there available, that when they fly up, they'll have good milkweed available to lay their eggs on. So they have to have a very long lifespan in that fourth generation. And some kind of biological timing mechanism clicks in that fourth generation. Instead of living just 3 to 6 weeks, they live 8 months to even a year longer than any other butterfly in the world. And if even that didn't happen with perfection from the beginning, they'd all go extinct because they wouldn't be able to make it back and have a long enough lifespan to start a new generation the next year. Now, when they fly back down, it's amazing that they fly to where their ultimate great-great-grandparents came from. They not only make it within 100 feet, they often make it to the very same tree that their great-great-grandparents came from. They make it by their amazing navigation systems within 100 feet, but then they think, we're not sure, but they think that the great-great-grandparents left a pheromone on that tree, which lasts, you know, for more than a year, and they can smell it, and they go to exactly the same tree that their great-great-grandparents came from. Very accurate navigation. And to see this, if you ever go down to the Neovolcanic Mountains, now it used to be upwards of 300 million monarchs would be migrating across North America during a season. And, you know, if you're on the right migratory path, you would see the spectacular thing. If you go down to the Neovolcanic Mountains, where in just 40 square acres, mainly, they come, we didn't know that until recent years, in fact, but to see them coming in is one of the great spectacles of the world of biology. They come in by the millions, sometimes almost blotting out the sun because of their thickness. They land on these trees, many of them the same trees that their great-great-grandparents came from, and because it can be cold at high altitude, they cluster together to conserve their body heat, and they keep coming in and clustering until some of these trees are completely covered with monarchs. Some of the larger trees, they estimate, contain as much as 100,000 monarchs per tree. Truly an amazing phenomenon. Though, unfortunately, monarch population has dropped dramatically in recent years. They're having a kind of a die-off, kind of like the bees have been having trouble. And, you know, that would be a terrible loss if they did, in fact, go extinct. But their numbers have dropped by at least 80%. So instead of 300 million migrating annually, it's more like 60 million. And in recent research I've done on the monarch websites, they're saying it might be as much as 97% die-off. So that would be a terrible loss if we lost this magnificent creature. Now here we have a satellite map of North America. Can anybody tell me on this map the location of the Bermuda Islands? They're very tiny, very difficult to see. Let's magnify it. Do you see it now? Well, it's right at the base of this red arrow there. They're very small islands. Yet the fourth generation monarchs that go clear up here to Nova Scotia, Canada, are wanting to go over this ocean they've never seen, hit these tiny islands to refuel with nectar, go on down to Bahamas, Cuba, Jamaica, and finally down to Guatemala. Wow, how do they even know those islands exist? It's an ocean they've never seen before. How do they know their correct longitude and latitude? How do they determine that? Because that determines what angle you have to take off on to correctly intercept that tiny target. And how do they know the correct longitude and latitude of the target? How do they know they have an accurate biological map? Well, they don't have to worry. Some genius beyond genius endowed them with all these amazing navigational systems and the innate instinctual ability to use them with precision. If they missed by just half a degree in their navigation, they would overshoot the islands to one side or the other, and even from the air they wouldn't be able to see them. They'd miss them by so many miles. So it's a spectacular example of precision navigation, which is almost inconceivable in little insects that have a brain the size of a head of a pin. Yet all that amazing wisdom and knowledge is packed into that little thing. In fact, making this epic flight for the first time, you know, there's no islands here except till you get to the Bahamas. They don't even take off until they have a proper tailwind. Somehow they have meteorological knowledge. You know, you got to wait for the tailwind, otherwise they wouldn't have enough velocity. And they have to fly at the right altitude to get the best out of that tailwind. No tailwind is perfect, so they have to constantly correct for wind drift, otherwise they'll drift off more than half a degree and perish at sea. That they've been doing this for thousands of years is testimony that a supreme engineer put them together with perfection the first time, because if it weren't there the first time, they'd all have died a long time ago. So anyway, they take off on this epic journey, somehow determining the correct longitude and latitude, taking off on the right angle, waiting for the tailwind, giving them a sufficient velocity, correcting for wind drift, and making it all the way to the tiny Bermuda Islands, fill up on nectar. Then they certainly don't continue going this way, because they can't make it all the way to South America or even these islands here. They go over here, and again they have to take advantage of a tailwind to do that. So they have to wait for the right meteorological conditions. Even though they didn't go to university and earn a degree in meteorology, they have to fly at the right altitude and get that extra push to make it to what's down here, the Bahamas. Then they go from there to Cuba. Now, the monarchs are made by God and they're conservatives, so they don't like to stay in Cuba very long. But they do fill up on their nectar for their higher octane fuel, and they go over to a much nicer place, Jamaica. Then they fly directly from there over the ocean to Guatemala. Now, the evolutionists have tried to say, well, they have a simple compass, you know, it's just a simple navigation system. Well, you need a lot more than a compass. You have to have a means of determining your precise longitude and latitude somewhere in the world. I mean, it comes out of this chrysalis, it doesn't know where it is in the world. It has to take celestial navigation sightings to determine its longitude and latitude. Then it has to know with the biological map that there really are islands in this ocean it's never seen before. You know, they boldly go where no monarch has gone before of that generation, over an ocean they've never seen before, trying to hit islands they've never seen before. How in the world did they get that wisdom from a bunch of blind, random, destructive mutations? It is absurd in the extreme. But this zigzag pattern where they actually know where the islands are, and don't make a mistake, is clearly absolutely programmed wisdom and information that could only have come from a higher power. So what are the secrets of the monarch's navigation capabilities? Well, the monarchs have these amazing compound eyes that allow them to see not only ultraviolet light and all the colors of the rainbow, but also the polarization of sunlight. And that means the rays that come to an apex at the sun's position, that allows them, even if there's only a little window of blue, the whole sky is cloudy, but there's a little window of blue, they can determine the correct position of the sun. So by doing that, they would determine, say, the sun is there. Now that's not enough, because you also have to take accurate measurements of the sun, how many degrees it is above the horizon. And that's usually done with a sextant in human navigation, but they have the equivalent of that in their little antennae, very precision slits by which they're able to very accurately measure the angle of the sun above the horizon. But taking the input on the sun's position is not enough. You have to also have a calendar, and they have to use the calendar data in conjunction with a navigator's almanac, you see, because if the sun rose at this particular azimuth on the horizon on this particular date and it reached this certain zenith height, what does that mean? We have to take all that astronomical input and look up what it means in the navigator's almanac. And what it means is that you are at a certain latitude on the Earth, okay? Well, that's not enough. You have to also figure out longitude, all right? Well, that takes clocks. And so they have to have a precise biological clock to tell them local time, precise moment. They can measure time at sunrise. They compare that with a clock at standard meridian time, which means zero longitude, also known as Greenwich Mean Time in civilian navigation or Zulu time in the military, but it means zero longitude. Now you take the time of these two clocks, subtract to find the difference in minutes, and then you have to divide that number by a certain number to determine your longitude. Does anybody know what number you divide by? Well, I'm sorry, you're all going to get lost at sea. You know, you're going to die. You're going to go extinct. Too bad, so sad. If you're a monarch, you don't have to worry about it. Somebody has programmed all that innate instinctual knowledge in your little supercomputer brain that's only the size of a head of a pin, all automatically computed and updated every year. Notice this navigator's almanac is already out of date. It has to be revised every year. The data changes every year. And if it's not kept up to date, it won't work. And if you're off by half a degree, you die. This is amazing what is done by these monarchs. But even with all this equipment and the innate wisdom and instinctual knowledge to know how to use it, what if it's completely cloudy and you can't see the sun at all? Well, it also happens to have magnetic compass navigation capability, so it can navigate even in total cloudy or foggy weather. When it clears up, it can then take celestial sightings, run it through its built-in supercomputer, and even make even more precise corrections in its navigation. But you know, even all of this is worthless. Again, irreducible complexity means everything has to work together with not one thing missing. You know, it either all works together or it doesn't work at all. And this wouldn't work at all unless you have something else. What is it? Perhaps one of the most important things for sure when you're navigating over the ocean, an accurate map that gives you the precise longitude and latitude of the target you're trying to reach. You see, if the map is there but it's not accurate, it says, well, the Bermuda Islands are at this longitude and latitude, and you go there and the islands aren't there and you can't see them anywhere. Why? Because the map is inaccurate. It told you the islands were someplace where they really aren't. So if you don't have an accurate map, all of this is worthless, because you can do all the correct computations and all the correct sightings, but if the map is inaccurate, you're going after a target that isn't there. So it all works together, or it does not work at all. So to put this in perspective, you can ask yourself, how well could you navigate under such circumstances? Somebody puts you in a box like a coffin, ships you off to, you know, northeastern North America somewhere. Actually, you don't know where you are when you get out of the box. It's someplace you've never been in your life. And you have to figure out, well, I can fly supposedly, but I have to conserve my energy. And if I miss these islands, I'm going to overshoot them and die in the ocean. And oh my goodness, you know you're going to have to fly. But you first of all have to determine your longitude and latitude to take off on the right angle. You have to determine the longitude and latitude of the islands somehow. And you have to have an accurate map to tell you all this. Just having, you know, the ability to determine the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, or a magnetic compass to tell you in cloudy weather north, south, east, and west is not sufficient. You have to determine your longitude and latitude in a place you've never been before. You have to take sightings and figure out where you're at. Then you have to figure out where the target is, and you have to be able to precisely navigate and correct for wind drift to get there. It is incredibly difficult, and most of us would not be able to do it without a high degree of training. As the engineer Jules Poirier points out, it would be extremely difficult for humans to duplicate the navigational achievements of monarch butterflies. Human navigators would require a clock, a sextant, a current astronomical almanac, a compass, and a current magnetic map of the region. Even with these instruments, they would require a high level of observational skill and computational ability to travel some 3,600 kilometers across a continent between specific locations. And even far more so, if you're navigating over an ocean you've never seen, trying to hit islands you've never seen, and traveling in excess of 5,000 kilometers to reach where you need to go. Now, recognizing design, is there a double standard here? I certainly believe so. Here we have the Harvard Microbotic Fly, and boy, they're proud of this thing. You know, it meets the size and weight restrictions to actually compete with the Monarch. But it took them a long time to figure out how to make the thing hover without crashing. Now they can get it to hover, and they could even make it veer left and right on command. Wow, what an achievement. But you'll notice they have to cheat a little, because they have these little copper wires here. What does that mean? That means it has an off-board power source to run it. If they had to put a battery on it, it would greatly increase its weight. It would greatly reduce its flight endurance. The Monarch can fly 30 miles an hour, which is really fast for an insect, even without a tailwind. You know, it can do 30 miles an hour. It can fly hundreds of kilometers easily in a single day and refuel itself automatically, finding the fueling stations, the flowers, has the ability to locate them. Well, this thing couldn't hardly go anywhere. It couldn't probably fly out of the laboratory if you put a battery on it, so it can't compete. We'll have to go a little bit bigger. Well, the Raven is a very enjoyable micro aerial vehicle that the military uses, because it's light, can be hand launched, easy to use, does have to have a military-grade heavy-duty laptop computer to program it and control it, and it is a lot bigger and heavier than the Monarch. It is big enough to have GPS computer on it, so it does mimic the Monarch's level of navigational precision. However, its main problem is it weighs a lot more and it has very limited flight endurance. It can only do about a 12-mile round trip. So it can fly out 6 miles, look over the hill with its camera, see what the enemy is doing, has to come right back or it'll run out of fuel and crash. The Monarch can go hundreds of kilometers in a day, refuel itself automatically, take off and go hundreds of kilometers the next day. It just is light years above what we have here. So to compete with the Monarch, we're going to have to get a lot bigger and heavier, such as the Tomahawk cruise missile. This thing weighs about 2,900 pounds, and it is capable of flying several hundred kilometers very fast and hitting with GPS accuracy within 30 feet of an intended target. It would take out this whole building, level it with a 1,000-pound warhead. However, it still can't compare with the Monarch because, of course, they have to make it much bigger and heavier to do that. And we can ask the question, which is more complex? Well, anybody who knows anything about the world of biology knows that the tiniest bacterium is far more complex than any machine man has ever made, and that bacterium can reproduce itself, something none of our machines can do, but which is, of course, commonplace in living creatures. All living creatures are capable of autonomous self-replication. It would be wonderful if we had the technology to make mama and daddy cruise missile. And they could get together and have baby cruise missiles that grow up and have their own baby cruise missiles. We could breed them like rabbits and we'd have all the cruise missiles we want. Boy, it'd save a lot of money. You know, we have to pay expert technicians big wages to put them together on an assembly line. And the cheapest model costs $1.5 million. The more expensive one is $3 million. Oh, it'd be so much nicer if we could just do what God does, give them the ability to reproduce themselves by themselves. But only God can do that. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. We can also ask the question, which is more reliable? Well, the Monarch is self-healing, self-maintaining, self-reproducing, has been doing so for thousands of years. Could man make any mechanical device that's in continuous operation for thousands of years without needing any outside maintenance? You know, our best fighter jets in the 21st century, the F-15 Eagle and the F-22 Raptor, for every hour of flight, they have to have downtime of at least 12 hours for maintenance and repair. This thing has been auto-maintaining, auto-repairing, auto-reproducing, and auto-navigating for thousands of years. We have simply nothing in our technology that can even approach it, much less match it. And when it comes to reliability of navigation, well, GPS is what we're using in our military devices, but it's very vulnerable. If an enemy shot up anti-satellite rockets, they could knock out our GPS satellites. What would happen to the Monarch? Nothing. It has an independent system that works very well, thank you, without GPS. What if they did a big EMP, an electromagnetic pulse thermonuclear bomb in the atmosphere above the continent? Will it destroy all of our satellites and most all of our electronics on the continent? Throw us back to the 1800s. We'd live like the Amish without electricity. Would it bother the Monarch? Not at all. It has a far more reliable navigational system. And, you know, even if there's a natural disaster, like a big solar flare or a massive coronal ejection from the sun, it would wipe out our electronics, but it wouldn't even phase the Monarch. It is far more complex, amazing, capable, and reliable than any of our machines. But then we ask the ultimate question, which was designed and which happened by chance? And our blinded, pathetic, professing to be wise, but actually fools, you know. Our professors, our teachers say, oh, we're proud of this. Boy, we make the terrorists shake in their boots. We can take them out with precision from 1,000 miles away with our GPS navigation and our 21st century technology. Yet this thing is the crudest form of child's play compared with this magnificent aerial vehicle. But they say a bunch of blind random accidents put this together, but they're proud that they put this together. It is sad and pathetic in the extreme. Now, Darwin's confession in his famous book, The Origin of Species, he said, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. Compare that to the Monarch. He also said concerning instincts, remember all the navigation is by instinctual knowledge, many instincts are so wonderful that their development will probably appear to the reader a difficulty sufficient to overthrow my whole theory. Well, I should say so. If you need slight modifications over ages of time to bring to perfection, you're going to die. because you need complete perfection, first time, every time, for metamorphosis to work. Anything missing, the whole system fails, and that means death and extinction. Same with the navigational instinctual knowledge, computational ability, and the instruments that must be there, the equivalent of them in the navigation system, all has to be there first time, every time. Can't wait for it to gradually build up successively over ages, or you die. So Darwin's theory has a challenge that 21st century knowledge has utterly destroyed. Finally, a couple of questions. Why did God create the monarch butterfly? I think there are two important reasons God did this. Number one, to teach us of God's attributes. As the great patriarch Job said in Job chapter 12, "But now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" In essence, he's saying if God could give these little creatures a voice to speak, like he did with Balaam's donkey, they wouldn't say, "Oh, praise evolution, praise Darwin, praise the blind watchmaker." They would say, "We praise the Lord, for his hand has made us, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made." And indeed they are. Man especially is fearfully and wonderfully made, for we alone are made in the image of God. Also, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that the evidence of intelligent design is so obvious that men are simply without excuse if they reject it. They said everything built itself, by natural laws, by nature. That's so absurd, especially in the 21st century, when we know how complex things are and how difficult it is and how utterly inept laws of chemistry, physics, and chance are. Today, this is more true than ever. So it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible nature and attributes, that is, his eternal power and divinity, have been made intelligible and clearly discernible in and through the things that have been made, his handiworks." Today we've looked at just one of his amazing handiworks, the monarch butterfly. So men are without excuse, altogether without any defense or justification. Secondly, I believe God made the monarch butterfly to give us a beautiful illustration of his power to cause miraculous transformation, both from spiritual death and physical death, to life everlasting. But to give us that, it cost God a lot. But here in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Word of God tells us, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." A spiritual transformation through the new birth, something that cost God a lot because it took the gift that bankrupt heaven, the Son of God, who God used to create the universe. It says, "Through him the worlds were made. By him were all things made that were made, and without him was nothing made that was made." So it cost God a lot, and Christ, the King of creation, had to humble himself a lot to bring us to this place of transformation spiritually and to give us a resurrection from the dead physically, where we can have a new and glorious body suitable for a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. No more sorrow, no more sickness, no more pain, no more tears, no more curse, and no more death, for the former things are passed away. But to do this cost God so much, Jesus had to not only leave his throne in heaven and humble himself, as it says in Philippians, you know, made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself even to become in the form of man and to die the horrible death of the cross. But he did something even more that I think we see when we examine in the spirit of prophecy King David in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before the crucifixion, centuries before crucifixion was invented as a means of execution. We have King David, telling us what happened to Jesus on the cross. But first, we have to see why this thing had to happen. And that, again, is in the words of Job in Job chapter 25. "How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm?" You know, why is Job saying this? The Bible says man is made in the image of God. And although we're a little lower than the angels now, in our redeemed state, we will be higher than the angels. Why is man a vile worm and maggot? Well, because of our fallen, sinful nature. As it says in Jeremiah, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Because of the fall, man is of a corrupt, sinful, horrible nature, incapable of fellowship with the Holy God. And to rectify that, somebody had to pay the price and enter into our humanity in its fullness, not just being humbled of a stature lower than the angels, but actually to become like us, a bunch of vile maggots squirming in the filth of human sin. In that regard, King David said about Christ on the cross, the very words that were spoken by Christ are found in Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It says, David speaking as if he were Christ on the cross, if my hands and my feet are pierced, all my joints are out of joint, all my bones are out of joint, my enemies compass me about, I can see all my bones, and my tongue cleaves to my jaw, a terrible thirst from blood loss. And he said one other thing in the Spirit of God, speaking of Christ on the cross. David said, but I am a worm and not a man. Jesus had to humble himself to be the lowest of the low, to become a maggot, squirming in the filth of human sin and even partaking of it. The scripture says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It even says something that I don't know how God did it, but he had to do it to redeem us. He who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Like that caterpillar that has by nature has to eat poison to survive, Jesus took a poison that was not his own, sin that was not his own, and he became sin. And he voluntarily died, bearing not his own sin, but all of fallen humanity's sin. He entered into a tomb by his own choice. He said, no man takes my life, I lay it down, that I might take it up again. And on the third day, he rose with a glorious resurrection body, very different from our vile bodies, a body that will live forever, a supernatural body. And the beautiful promise we have through the gospel of Christ is that we will have a body like that one day. We will physically resurrect from our graves, and we will have a glorious body like Christ, who was the first fruits of the resurrection. As it says in Philippians 3:21, Christ shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That, my friends, is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see it beautifully portrayed on purpose, I believe, in the life cycle of the monarch butterfly. God, who can take a vile little worm that eats poison, and through simulated death and burial, it can resurrect to a new, glorious, heavenly creature. But you know what God can do for the monarch butterfly? He can and will do for us who believe in Jesus Christ. Though we are dead, yet we shall live, for he is the resurrection and the life. And all who believe in him, though they die, will resurrect from the dead with a new and glorious body for all eternity. What God can do for the monarch, he has done for us, and by faith we can have it for all eternity. And that, my friends, is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I hope this has been helpful to you, and at this time, Pastor Mark, I'll invite you up to come out and close us out with a word of prayer. I have to get back to the campus at Calvary Chapel because I have to prepare for teaching tomorrow, so I can't take a lot of time. But I will be available here for a few minutes if you have questions that you want to ask. I can't stay very long, but we'll go ahead and close the service. And those of you who have questions, feel free to ask me a few down here. But do bear in mind, I do need to get going. I've had a long day today, and I need to get back and get some things taken care of. So, Pastor Mark, if you would close us out, I'd appreciate it.
Thank you so much, Dr. Kendall. We sure do appreciate you, brother, how God has gifted you and the things he does through you. And we know you give all the glory to him, and we do with you. God bless you for coming. Thank you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so very much again for Dr. Kendall, Lord. We thank you for the sweetness of his spirit, the humility that's there, Lord, to just to go ahead and accept you as his Lord and Savior and see you as the divine creator, and to bow the knee to you in heart. And we can feel that, Father, from him. Lord, please help us also, Lord, to follow you in that way. Lord, help us to continually bow before you and submit to you in every part of our lives, Lord. And thank you that you will lead us and guide us just like you do the monarch butterfly, because you're so able, Lord. You give us such great direction. And Lord, you're going to bring us to perfection. Thank you so much, Father. Bless you. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for us, making all these things possible, Lord. Thank you, Father. And Lord, we pray now that you would go before us and be teaching us as we go, giving us, Lord, all that you have for us and helping us to give to you what you deserve, praise and glory and honor. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.